Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are worthy. You are holy. Thrice attributed, the only attribute in Scripture that is repeated three times is your holiness. You are holy, you are holy, and you are holy. And therefore, you are worthy. Worthy of all of our praise, all of our adoration. We come to you corporately, confessing our sins before you as a holy and just God. Thankful for your word, thankful for your son, thankful for your plan. And so we look to your word now to guide us, instruct us. May it not just be information, but may it be transformational. And may you use our time and my words for your glory and your praise, and we all pray. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John 19. Let me just add, Bill and Linda, you are going to be missed. It has been an honor to serve on the elder board alongside you. Thank you for your faithful service in our church for 38 years, right to the finish line. Both of you have been tremendous servants in this church, both of men's and women's ministry. And it has been an honor to walk alongside you and love you. Bill was there when we first came here in the very first incognito meeting with Don and Olivia and I at looking over the beautiful The Odyssey restaurant. And since that day to today, it's going to be really hard without you here. But you will be prayed for, you will be missed, and thank you for finishing well. This morning, we are back in John, and I'm glad you can be back there before you leave here. John 19, we are down to 9 weeks until we finish the book of John. And when I started here almost 2 years ago, if you can imagine, I said it would be around 2 years in John. Now you believe me, and we are closing in, and John 19 is where we'll be looking to this morning in verses 1 through 15. John 19, 1 through 15. And the title in many of your Bibles might say something like the crown of thorns. Let me read to you from God's word. John 19, 1 through 15. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and slap and give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests in verse 6 and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he has made himself out to be the Son of God." And therefore, when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered the praetorium and again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Verse 13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and they said to the Jews, Pilate said, "Behold, your king." And so they cried out, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar. Jesus was about to die soon. A horrific death for sins which he did not commit. One final trial and one final verdict. Here's the sermon outline for today. John 19, 1 through 15 is broken into three parts, and we're going to learn further about how Jesus is being beaten and belittled in verses 1 through 5. We'll learn of an accusation that finally sticks and true authority and where it resides. And third, we're going to learn of a cunning caution and a crowd's condemnation. And those are in verses 12 to 15. And you can see the breakdown on the slide, and that will be our format for today. We will learn what the Jews and Pilate believed or perhaps disbelieved about Jesus Christ. But all this information in and of itself is not sufficient, for it requires transformation. If we learn more about them and then and do not apply it to the here and now, then we fall short of the purpose of this text. We need to focus our attention as a result of John 19, 1 through 15 on what we believe, what we confess, and what we do about Jesus Christ. And therefore, how we must live daily in relation to the divine identity of Christ. And so there's the outline. And let me give you a little bit of a history of where we've been, because we haven't been in the text for six Sundays. And some of you are perhaps visiting or new or watching online. And so I want to bring you up to speed. This is the series of trials. Remember, there is a religious series of trials, and there are a civil series of trials. And this all started where Judas betrayed Jesus, and he betrayed him with a what? A kiss. And then they brought out, well, you remember the Roman cohort and the chief temple police, and they all came out numbering one of about almost 1,000 people armed. And of course, Peter is Peter, right? And what does he do? He decides he's going to battle the 1,000, the one, with his sword, and he lops off the ear of Malchus, the servant to the high priest. And this starts a series of trials. Jesus voluntarily allows himself to be arrested. And he's taken first to Annas. To refresh your memory, Annas is the high priest that is the patriarchal high priest. He's the grandfather, if you will, of the high priest. He's the one that is the one that the people really look to for the power. There is also a rotation of the high priest annually, and so the one that is the high priest that year is Caiaphas. So the trial first goes to Annas, because they realize that to get Caiaphas to condemn him, they first need Annas to condemn him. And Annas sends him off to Caiaphas. And this is the second trial that happens in the dead of the night. It's illegal. You cannot do this. Trials are supposed to happen at daytime. And together, it moves from Annas to Caiaphas, back to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And just to refresh your memory who they are, this is the Supreme Court. So the total number of people that are assembled before daybreak are 71 people. And they declare him guilty. But do you remember why? Their declaration of guilt is that Jesus Christ says that he is the Son of God. Write that down. Critical. That's the charge. That's what's going to stick. That's why they're upset. And remember, why does that matter? Why does this matter? Because Jesus not long ago had gone into the temple and had caused an upheaval. What had he done? Thrown over the tables, taken the money changers, taken this and said, you shall not make my father's house, what? A den of thieves. But who's profiting and pilfering from this? Annas, Caiaphas, and the high priestly system. The family is getting wealthy from this. And Jesus stands to disrupt and turn over their apple cart. And they want him gone and they want him dead. They would rather have the Roman leaders there and keep their system there because their hearts were far from God. But why does it have to go from the Gentile system, from the Jewish system to the Gentile system? Why does it have to go from the religious system to the civil system? Good question. The answer is that in the Roman system, when they took over as the oppressor to the Jews, they took away the ability for them to do capital punishment. And therefore, it has to transition now from the Jewish leaders to the Roman leaders who have the power to kill Christ. First three trials, Annas, Caiaphas, Sanhedrin. Daybreak comes, and now we've got to send the man to Pilate. Pilate is residing in Jerusalem. Why? Passover is at hand. He is there in a place called the Praetorium. And remember, right beside there, there is the temple guards, the chief priests. All of them are assembled because the Passover is at hand. And as a result of that, there is a cohort of soldiers numbering upwards of 600 to 700 armed, a full cohort's 1,000. And they are all armed, they are ready, and here comes Jesus to Pilate. And when he arrives, all, you can just picture it for a second, all of the Jewish leaders are frothing at the mouth, just kill him. But Pilate won't, quickly. He wants to understand what the legitimate indictment, the legitimate charge is before he'll condemn a man to death on the cross. And so, at the crack of dawn, we see the transition happening, and Pilate wants a civil charge, fourth trial. This is now before Pilate, the judgment seat. Remember this, and they bring him out, and he is asking, what is the charge? Why is the Son of God not a legitimate charge in the Roman system? Have you thought of that? Why do they have to look at it and say, what about the tax? Where, you know, the tax money? Or look at this in terms of the kingship. Why do they pivot, the religious leaders, and move to civil charges? Well, the answer is very simple. In the Roman system, they believe in a plurality of gods, false gods. So if you bring in a charge of a Son of God, they would actually say, that makes sense, that could be possible. For not only do they believe in a plurality of gods, but they believe that those gods actually had offspring, false beliefs. Those offspring came to life in the form of humanity that were really sons or daughters of gods. And they were angry, and they were vengeful, and they would punish you. And so in the Roman system, that charge isn't going to stick, and they know it. And so they come in, and they have to doctor up a charge, which is what? Why should you kill him, Pilate, for your civil system? And what is the civil charge? He is making himself out to be a king. And we should only have one ruler, and that is who? Caesar. And so there we are. We're brought up to speed. It goes from Pilate. And then where does it go from Pilate? He declares not guilty. So if you open up your Bibles and turn back a little bit, let's go back to John 18 and look to verse 33. And this will form the context or the pretext to today. So the Jews are staying outside of the Praetorium, and they wouldn't defile themselves by going into the Gentile domicile. And Pilate is on the inside with Jesus, and he summons and says, are you the king of the Jews? Are you? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And then Pilate responds in verse 35, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, chief priests, delivered me over. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now that is critical. You're going to know why in a little bit. So that's the first inkling that Jesus says, I'm not of this world. So keep that in your minds. For if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, and I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Second time he repeats it. And then in verse 37 of chapter 18, Pilate responds and says, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king, for of this I have been born. I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Jesus is saying, in essence, my kingdom is not a what? An earthly kingdom. My realm that I am over is far greater than your realm. And then he talks about a kingdom of truth. And Pilate, a cynic, has no clue what truth is, does he? What does he do in verse 38? The famous words, which, by the way, could be echoed today in this culture and around the world, what is truth? Pilate concludes, this man is no threat to Rome. He says, once again, I find no guilt in him. In fact, he's going to repeat that not once, not twice, six times. Pilate's going to say, I find him not guilty. He didn't want to be a puppet for the Jews. Do you remember what he did to them? So he came into power roughly 10 years ago, partly through marriage and partly through a friendship. You'll learn more on that in a second. But when he came into power, Caesar Tiberius, he decided he wanted to make Caesar like him even more. And so what does he do? He decides to put graven images on two things, shields and flags. And he flies them and he hangs them, not once, but twice, right around the temple. And it infuriates the Jews, infuriates them. And so what do? They send a message to Caesar and tell what he is doing. And Caesar sends back and he says, put away the idols. Don't irritate the people. Don't cause a riot. Just do your job. Stop causing me trouble. And so he plays nice in the sandbox for a little bit, but his hatred for the Jews is growing, Pilate's. And then he does it again with flags and banners bearing the image of Caesar, which is an offense to the Jews. And where does he fly them and hang them? Right around the temple yet again. He thinks he's paying respect to Caesar. They are irritated. And a message goes to Caesar again. And the message comes back from Caesar. Would you stop doing that paraphrasing? Don't continue to irritate these people. Why are you doing this? But now the hatred for the Jews has grown to a fevered pitch. And their hatred for him has also grown to this. And 10 years into this, this battle keeps happening behind the scenes, where he's causing issue and disrespecting them. And this is the one that they're coming into to have him killed. Now you have some context. Another riot, perhaps, and he is done. If the word goes back to Caesar yet again that he's causing more and more problems, perhaps he'll be overthrown. Perhaps he'll be taken out of his office. And perhaps he'll actually be killed. A friend of Pilate's helped him to ascend into the position roughly 10 years ago. The names are not critical, but the context is critical. In 31 AD, depending on when Jesus was tried and crucified, there's two different dates that are ascribed to this. But in 31 AD, the person that helped him to ascend, and his name is Sylvanus, he was taken with a cohort of others and killed by Caesar. This was his friend that helped him move into power, and now his friend is at least on the outs, if not already killed. And so, behind the scenes, he is not well-loved internally, and certainly not well-loved by the Jews. And so Pilate is a man on thin ice. But he is in real trouble. Why? Do you remember what happened? His wife had a dream that said, this man that you are going to potentially execute is innocent, have nothing to do with him. That word hits the praetorium right before the first trial. And so now he's got his wife over here saying, do not harm him. The Jews saying, kill him, without reasoning that will stick at this point. And Pilate wants nothing to do with any of it. So what does he do? You're not guilty, and I'm going to send you off to who? Herod. So Luke 22, verses 8 to 11. This is all the pretext, by the way. My points will be shorter. So verse 23, 8 to 11. Listen to God's word. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. Why? For he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Trial 5 is done. Herod says, look, the guy doesn't even talk to us. There's nothing we can do. Back to you, Pilate. Final trial, final day. Here we are. That's the context. And so now we see there's been 3 religious trials, 2 Gentiles, civil trials. Now we enter into the final trial in Luke 19. That backdrop is critical before we go forward. This is a king? Question mark. So that's the charge. That's the charge. But Herod sees Jesus as a laughingstock. And by the way, Herod and Pilate became friends after this. They weren't before. And both of them, you could almost imagine saying, wait, I want to see signs. I've heard this wonder of these workers, these miracles. We see nothing. And he doesn't even defend himself. He stands there and allows the charges to be leveled against him. And so he dresses him up in a robe and he sends him back to Pilate. Third trial starts in John 18, verse 39. And this is where we begin this morning's sermon. So look back to verse 39. But you have a custom that I released. Now this is Pilate. One of you at the Passover, do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cry out again saying, not this man, but Barabbas. He was a robber. And so now we enter into where we're going to go for this morning. Verses 1 through 5, the beating and the belittling of Jesus Christ. Scourging. You know the name. You may not know that there were 3 different types of scourging that the Roman officials administered. The first was a little bit of scourging for a little bit of a crime. Think of this as a misdemeanor. And so what would happen was they would do a little beating. This would not be what you think of as the full-on scourging that we'll get to. That would be a warning sign that would say to somebody, cease and desist, don't do it, or the beatings, the lashings, this will get worse. The second is a little bit more severe of a crime and more severe of a beating. Third is the most severe. At this trial, they have come in with the most severe. They want him scourged. And why? Well, scourging at the most severe is intended to afflict such pain that it actually moves you to the point of being ready to die. And so what you will see is a rod or a staff, and on there's usually leather, and on there might be either metal or bone affixed to it and into it, and they would scourge you. They would whip you. And in the Old Testament, you might remember that there was a limit to how many times a person could be scourged. Do you know the number? 40. The Jews had a limit of 39. And in this case here, what you'll see is that there is no number mentioned. There's estimation that upwards of 6 of the guard beat Jesus at once. When the scourging happened, it was so severe that often what would happen is a person's bones or entrails would be showing afterwards. And roughly a certain percentage, upwards of 50% of the people that were administered the third level of this beating wouldn't even make it to the cross. They would just die during the scourging. And that's what Jesus is facing. And the question is, why? You know the information. Let's move to transformation. Why? Because of your sins and mine. That's why Jesus was scourged. That's why Jesus allowed to be scourged, was because of my wretched sins and yours. And so we see here that Jesus, in verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and what? Scourged him. And then if that's not bad enough, what happens next? The Roman soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and a purple robe on him. Now we see sometimes those crowns that maybe are used here decoratively that represent what it... Now have you actually ever seen what the crown of thorns really would have looked like then? They're like spikes 12 inches long. And they would be put and jammed on the head and into the temples with such excruciating pain that was unimaginable. And so the back is completely ripped open. The head is completely in agony and dripping blood. And if that's not bad enough, they take one of the Roman soldiers' faded tunics, robes, and they put it upon him, mocking, "This is your king." Why did Pilate do all of this? Pilate wanted out of Dodge. He tried to get him to shift over to Herod to get the pronouncement, but now he wanted to see if I beat him bad enough and we humiliate him enough and we belittle him publicly enough, maybe that's going to be enough and then we'll be done with all this horrificness. Pilate was very used to trying people and killing people. But in this case, unlike other prisoners where the charges that came before had legitimacy, he's still trying to figure out, why are we even killing this man? And so the beating persists and the mockery. Look to verse 3. And they began to come up, say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find" what? "No guilt in him." How many times? Six times he repeats it. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Ecce homo," which in English means, "Behold the man." Now, there's lots of debate over this statement. Did Pilate know what he was actually saying? This was the Son of God, but it was also the Son of Man. There's a definite article that's attached to this, "behold the man," not "behold a man." So his words, in one sense, are very true, right? This is your man that you have brought forward. But I think by God's beautiful providence, there's way more than meets the eye at first. This is the man. Jesus is the man. The second Adam standing before the bloodthirsty mob, and he's being led as a lamb to slaughter to take away the sins of mankind. It required a man to take away the sins of man, but it required God to take away the sins of man. And so you have truly God, truly man, this man standing in front of them, mocked, belittled, and he says, "Behold the man." I think he meant it mockingly, as if, look it, this is the man. And he's going to echo it later, say, "Behold, your king." Same framework. But in this case here, what does Jesus do? Allow it. And the question is, why? Why? For your sins and mine. Don't lose the point of this passage. The reason Jesus went and allowed himself to be scourged and belittled and a crown of thorns and a mockery of a robe is because he came to live, to die for our sins. Praise him. And so we transition from a beating and a belittling to an accusation or accused and authorized in verses 6 to 11. The second time Pilate grants permission, remember before he said to them, "You go kill him. You have the power. I'll give it to you." He tried to get out of it that way, and what did they do? "No, no, no. You kill him." So this game of hot potato to who kills Jesus keeps going. And so in verse 6, what does he do? So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify, crucify. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves. Take him yourselves. For I find what? No guilt in him. Is anybody confused at this so far? Pilate sees no guilt in him, and yet he's on a rock in a hard place. He can't release him. If he does, his own life, his own power is in jeopardy. And so he is stuck, and he is a man fit to be tied, as they say. So he authorizes them, but they want no part of this. No, 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 no. Pilate, it's not going to happen that easily. We want you to kill him. So look to God's word. What happens then? The Jews answered, we have a law. And by that law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now at this point, we just read that. And we can think of that as just words. That's not how Pilate would have heard that. Don't forget their system, a belief system for the Romans and the Greeks for that matter, had a plurality of gods. And so therefore, when they said that he makes himself out to be the Son of God, what did I just read to you not long ago? My kingdom is not of this realm, not once but twice. Alarm bells are going off in Pilate's mind at this point. Wait a second. I know he's a miracle worker. We hear about this all over the place. Wait a second. Is this actually one of the sons of real gods? That's what is going off in Pilate's mind at this point. And there's terror that runs across here. We lose it in English. But the original Greek word, have you heard of the word phobia, fears? It's the exact same derivative of word. This is a terrifying statement that he now goes into a state of panic saying, oh no, if it's not bad enough, now if I kill him, the gods might be angry at me. Do you see the consternation? Do you see the problem he's now in? If I release him, they're going to be upset. They're going to tell on me to Caesar. I might be thrown out of power. I might be even killed. My backstop through my friendship is now moving off to the side. And they bring the real accusation, the real accusation. Why is he standing in front of me? Why? Look to verse 7. The Jews answer, we have a law once again, that he ought to die. Whose law? Whose law? Their law, the Jewish law, not his law. This is the real reason that he's standing in front of them, and he now knows it. So in verse 7, he has now heard the real statement. He ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And therefore, Pilate in verse 8 hears this and he is more afraid. What does that mean? Who was he afraid of before? Caesar? The Jews? His wife? His guilty conscience? What else can he be afraid of? The gods. So now he realizes in their system, in the Roman, in the Gentile, or in the Greek world, what they have is they believe in a plurality of gods. Roman gods dominated this world, and the gods had offspring. This is all false, but this is what they believed. And these offspring came forward in a human form, and now he's wondering, is this really a son of God? He's a miracle worker. He's called the Son of God. His own people call him the Son of God. Maybe he's one of the gods or child of gods that's come down to earth. Now, am I just making that up? Look to Acts 14. Just listen to God's word. Remember Paul in Iconium? He heals a man, and the crowd in verse 11 of Acts chapter 14, the crowd saw what Paul had done, and they raised their voice, saying, in their own language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas what? Zeus. And Paul, Hermes. The gods supposedly had come down in the past. And there are many stories in Roman mythology about gods coming down. Or, remember in Acts 28 when Paul gets attacked by the snake? and they think he's going to die. Remember this? In verse 6, they were expecting what he was about to swell up and suddenly fall dead from the bite. But they waited for a long time and they saw nothing. And they changed their minds and began to say that he was what? A god. This was the culture in which they lived. This is the air in which they breathed. So in a pagan perspective, Pilate is thinking, this could actually be worse than the Jews, my wife, and Caesar. Now what do I do? And so now he is in a real bind. Remember, so what does he do? In his panic in verse 9 of John 19, he goes back into the praetorium and says to Jesus, what? Where are you from? What is he actually asking? Does he know where Jesus was born? 100%. Does he wonder, is this more than just a man? Absolutely. He is questioning Jesus at this point. Tell me, are you actually one of the sons of God? Are you a son of God? That's what he's actually asking here. It's all pagan. It's all false. But that's what they believed. Where are you from, Jesus? He knew he was a Galilean. That's not what he's asking. So, where did you come? Did you come down from above? Did you come from the gods? And Jesus does what? Nothing. No answer. That doesn't make it any better for Pilate, just so you know. At this point, Jesus says nothing, and Pilate's frustration seems to boil over, and he says, are you not even speaking to me? Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or the power to kill you? And Jesus, second part of this point, says, all authority is what? From above. You think that made it better for Pilate? He has just claimed his authority source is from above, which is now the fourth reference to the fact that Jesus isn't just from this world in less than 20 verses. And Pilate is in total panic at this point. You could have no power at all against me unless it's given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. Now, that's an odd statement by Jesus. What does that mean? Well, who is he standing in front of? Pontius Pilate. And he says to Pilate that you're guilty. He's telling Pilate that you're guilty. It's a court trial, by the way. And he has just told Pilate, you're guilty of sinning, but there's even one that has a greater sin than you. You're not without guilt, but there are some that have greater guilt. What is Jesus actually saying? Was Pilate acting on his own free will? Yes. Did Pilate really sin by administering this trial and ultimately allowing, I'll use the word allowing, the crucifixion of Christ? Yes. But there's one that has a greater sin, which tells you two things. There are greater punishments, and it talks about that. We just did eschatology, where there are unique punishments and unique levels of blessing and punishment. And here, Jesus is referencing, I believe, was Caiaphas guilty? Sure. Was Annas guilty? Yes. They all had roles in the deliverance of Christ. I just walked you through the five parts of the pretrial to the final trial. Pilate wasn't off the hook. So what in the world is Jesus saying? I believe he's saying, is Judas guilty? Yes. Did Judas really sin? Yes. Was it on his own accord? Yes. But who's the one that should have known better? My people, my high priests, the Jews, are greater of a greater sin. For they had the writings, and I have been their God, and they have turned their back on me. And now, not only that, but they're taking me to you to execute me, which he's willing to do. That's why he came. But they have a greater sin. So Jesus here then transitions back into authority. You would have no authority, verse 11, unless it is given to you from above. Verse 12, As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And so the final point that we'll be into this morning is cautioned and condemned. Cautioned and condemned, verses 12 through 15. Do you notice the shift in verse 12? Pay attention carefully. Remember before, in verse 7, they bring Jesus in and they say, "What's the charge?" Look back to verse 7. It's the Son of God. Pilate's in total fear of this, but he can't kill him because of this. Because they believed in the sons of God. So that charge isn't going to work. And now we see the final accusation that's going to stick in verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Final nail in the coffin, here it is. Okay. A friend of Caesar. Do you know what that term means? So by 75 AD, a friend of Caesar was a formal title that in Roman politics it became known. But at this point, to be a friend of Caesar was a certain status in the empire. It wasn't just, "Are you a friend of Caesar?" No, this basically meant, "Are you among the echelon, the elite?" It's an official title. And it may have been an official title as early as the trial of Jesus. We don't know that. The Jews threatened if he did not bow to their wishes, he would lose his position and possibly lose his very life. Who was a friend of Caesar's? Sylvanus. So Sylvanus got in trouble with Tiberius, an emperor, and his cohorts were executed in Rome. Why does that matter? That's the man that helped Pilate ascend to the throne. So at this time, you could see that a friend of Caesar's has now been killed by Caesar, and Pilate was called a friend of Caesar. And they are saying, "Look, you've been causing us trouble for 10 years. You have done the flags, you've done the shields, you've done the banners, you've done nothing but disrupt the apple cart in our backyard." They hated him, he hated them. And they would go willingly, happily to Caesar, and the ice was thin. And if you do it again, if you don't do this, we're going to go right back to Caesar and you're done. That's what they're facing, that's what he's facing. We also know from Philo and Josephus that Pilate was actually tutored by Sejanus. So this was a close relationship. And exactly at about this point, his, let's call it, most valuable defense is now gone. So up until now, Caesar, he was still a friend thereof. So we do not know the exact date that Jesus was condemned. But if you can imagine the conversation that goes like this. "Remember your friend, Sejanus, Pilate? If you don't do what we're asking you, you're next. You're next. Your defensive shield is gone. You have caused us nothing but issue. And no longer do you have that protection around you." And they would have known this. What is certain is the events have moved quickly from this point now to the finish line. Look to verse 13. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words," so what is the accusation? What is the charge that is going to stick? This is a king. They tried that. They tried to make it stick. Then they pivoted to Son of God. That didn't work. Now they're back to the king, and they threaten to Caesar. And he says, when Pilate hears these words, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat on the pavement. And this in Hebrew is called Gabbatha. 14. It was the day of preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Remember before it was Echo Homo, right? Which is, behold the man. Now you see, behold your king." Not my king, not the king, your king. Jesus was forsaken by his own people, a man of constant sorrows and acquainted with grief. We sang of that today. The final verdict of condemnation was pronounced by whom? Who pronounced it? Look to God's word. Verse 15, the final verse of this morning's passage. They, the Jews, cried out, away with him, crucify him. Now I want you to notice, Pilate never says, you're guilty. But his actions are complicit. Because the final pronouncement on the guilt of Jesus is actually by his own people in verse 15. Crucify him, away with him. Shall I crucify your king? One last question, and then it's going to be the final act. The chief priests answered, we have no king but who? Caesar. This is the ultimate betrayal by the Jews. They knew in the Old Testament that they had a king. They knew a Messiah was to come. But they say, we have no king. We would rather have a robber, a murderer, than this man that was a healer and a miracle worker and someone that claimed to be the Son of God. We have no king but Caesar. And it's done. The trial's done. The rest is going to come to pass, which we're going to see in verses 16 and beyond. But the official sixth trial and the verdict has been passed. And who passed it? The Jews. Not Pilate. But Pilate was 100% complicit. Now the question is, what in the world must you and I do with this sermon? How do we take Romans 9, 1 through 15 and go, what do I do with this text? And I have six questions which we're going to finish on. The first question is very simply this. Who is guilty for the death of Jesus? Answer? Who? Is it Judas? Is it Pilate? Is it Caiaphas? Is it Annas? Who is it? The answer is, I am, and so are you. Why? Because of our sin. To a holy, holy, holy God. And why was Jesus' death necessary? Question two. Because of our nature and our nurture. We're born into sin, and we choose to sin. And therefore, he came to die in your place and in mine as a sacrifice on the cross because of our sin. Were they all guilty? Absolutely. Are we guilty? Absolutely. And so therefore, we move to question three. Who pronounced the verdict on Jesus? Now you have an answer to this question. And the answer is the Jews. And so we now have a history lesson of the six trials, right? We have a better understanding to who Pilate is, the culture, the what is happening around there, and the consternation and the difficulty he was in to release him. But that does not make him innocent. He's still guilty. He should have said, man, listen, I have just said six times, I know you're innocent. I don't care what happens to me. But he didn't. Crucify him, away with him, and he lets it happen under his watch and beats him half dead and then makes sure soon that he will be fully dead. Fourth, if you reject Jesus, then what are you doing daily? What are you doing? You're crucifying Christ. Let me stop there and make sure that point hits the way it's intended to. When we choose to reject Christ, then in all essence, in a very real sense, we are guilty afresh with the cross of Christ that he hung on. It's like we are shouting, crucify him, away with him. It is like we are among that crowd. Is it not true? What do I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? That's the question you have to answer this morning. What do you do with Jesus that's called the Christ? That's the question every soul must answer, and the answer will determine your eternal destiny. We just spent last week on eschatology. You can't escape the question, and you can't escape the answer. What do you, five, believe, confess, and do about Jesus, the declared Son of God and the King of Jews? The Bible is so accurate, is it not? As you read it and study it deeper, the more that you plumb the depths of it, the more the dots connect with such precision that you realize that it is impossible to be a creation by man. It's impossible. If you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be what? Saved from your sins that caused Christ to hang on the cruel cross and be scourged to the point of being half dead. You'll be saved from what? Your sin. It's not your physical life that you're saved from. It's not that you have eternal physical life that you're looking forward to. It's saved from your sin so that you'll be with Christ forever, from death, from judgment, and from hell. And you'll be ushered into the glories of God's heaven. That's the promise of God's word. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. That's what God's word tells us. Otherwise, we'll be like the screaming crowd who shouted, "Crucify him," whether your mouth is silent or not. You're just as guilty. You'll be guilty of one in the end if you choose that he's not the Savior. And eternally separated from him is an eternity in hell, which means without God forever. You cannot shed your responsibility to the question, what shall I do then with the person that's called the Christ? What do you declare? What do you declare? And then, if you're a believer, the final question that we have as we conclude, in the divine identity of Jesus Christ, and he alone is Lord, then how do you and I live out this? Five quick points. We live in willing, joyful subjection. Who's in control? He is. Who is not in control? You're not. That means you look to God's word and you follow God's word and the instruction therein. And we know that we're living and loving the Lord of the word by knowing the word of the Lord. We're to live each day putting off our old identity, which means that once we were right beside the screaming crowd for the death of Christ, but now our heart's desires, our actions, our affections start to resemble more like Christ's. We put on righteousness. We put on holiness. And we're to live remembering that when we choose the old self and continue to sin, we are turning our back on the Lord who has his back ripped open for your sins and mine. And lastly, we're to live speaking of the hope that's within us of a world which is shouting, "Crucify him," by their words, their actions, and lastly, and most importantly, their indifference. Who do you say Christ is? That's the question you must answer. That's the question that had been posed through the trial. You now have the information. Let's let information be transformational. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for Christ, for his willingness to go to the cross for my sins, my wretched sins, and everybody here and online. We know the story. Help us not to be ever puffed up because of our knowledge, but brought low because of our sinful estate before you as a holy, holy, holy God. Thank you, Christ, for living. Thank you for being as a silent lamb before the slaughter because of my sins and ours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.